Okay, let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness day by day in our lives. We're thankful for our Savior and the complete and perfect salvation we have in Him. We're thankful that we are Christ-centered in our lives and Christ-centered in our focus. And you have given all things to the Lord Jesus Christ to give all things to us, and we rejoice in you through Christ. And so we pray that you'll bless us as we are mindful of the blessings you give. And we pray that you'll guide us in the truth this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, we are talking about textual criticism, which is the most fun thing to talk about. If you think about things that way. Anyway, textual criticism is not the easiest thing, but what we're talking about, when you talk about textual criticism... Kelly, would you be quiet? Keep the girls quiet over here? I mean, what is going on over here? You're as bad as the seniors and juniors that I teach. I don't know.
We're
reading
your table. We're just
setting up. All right, that's okay. That's all right. Okay. We're getting everyone situated here. Now, if you sit next to Austin, you have to mind. You have to be good if you sit next to him, because. Okay. All right. Textual criticism deals with a small percentage of the text, less than 5%. So, if you want to think about the text of Scripture, think of them, the text of Scripture, like you think of all the people on the earth. We all derive our lineage all the way back to Adam and Eve. In fact, we all derive our lineage from Noah. So, you can trace your family, if you could, you could trace your family all the way back to Noah. And from Noah, I can trace the family back for you in the Bible all the way to Adam. And every one of the manuscripts can trace its way back to the original manuscripts. Every single one. They go on a different trail, but they all go back to the original manuscripts. So you have all of these manuscripts, and then you have copy mistakes that are made in them. Spelling errors, double words, sometimes a missing passage. The harder ones are when somebody changed the tense of the words. But you have a certain amount of copy mistakes that are made in all of these 20,000 fragments and manuscripts of the New Testament text. So you have to decide which manuscript or which word you're going to use. And so there are basically two ways of going about this. And the first way that they went about it is just by looking at the manuscripts that they had, and they went with the ones, the reading that was the most, the majority. So you just, if you have Erasmus, when he translated, had about 6 or 7 Greek manuscripts, and they didn't have even all of the text of Scripture, so sometimes he had to translate from the Latin Vulgate back into Greek. But you have these manuscripts, and they have a certain amount of errors. And if you have 5 manuscripts that have a reading and 1 manuscript that has a different reading, then you go with the 5, because it's the majority. That's the majority text. That's a Greek text, a Greek New Testament, the majority text. It came to be called the Textus Receptus. And then we said the Textus Receptus was the translation for the Geneva Bible, for Luther's New Testament, for Tyndale, work with that text, and the New King James and the New King James Bible use the majority text. Well, along came a couple of individuals in 1881. I'm going to just give you a little bit more information about this. But in 1881, a couple of individuals called Westcott and Hort came along. And they said, we can do a little better than just the majority text. We've got so many of these manuscripts now that we're looking at, and we think we should be a little more critical. So you have now the critical text. And they also thought that they had a couple of 4th century manuscripts, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. And they said, we think those early manuscripts probably have a greater possibility of being right than later manuscripts. It makes common sense that the earlier, the more you translate it, the more you do it, the more you're going to have the possibility of copy mistakes when you get out here. Whereas if you have here, there might not be as many. So they said, we think the earlier manuscripts are probably better. And then they looked at manuscripts that were very clear and they felt were superior manuscripts. So they started to be more scientific about it. And then they looked at the text and they tried to relate it to the context and then make some kind of a decision. And standard critical text today, I said to you, is the Nestle Aland. And it is derived from the Westcott and Hort. It's not the same thing. It's different. It's the standard critical text. And it's the first edition of that was in 1898. So in 1881, you have Westcott and Hort. In 1898, you have this Nestle Aland text. And there's 27 editions of that all the way up to 1993. And then you have the United Bible Societies came up with another text. And their first edition was in 1966, and their fourth edition was in 1993. So you have the Westcott Hort, which nobody uses anymore. I'll give you one exception to that. But nobody ever uses Westcott and Hort anymore. And when people attack textual criticism, they usually attack the character of Westcott and Hort. So that's sort of a familiar thing to do, and they point out that one of them, I think it was... I think it was Westcott or somebody like that went to a seance or something like one time. So it's kind of like, I don't know what's going on with all this, but anyway, they're very suspicious of Westcott and Hort. And but these other critical texts are not derived from Westcott and Hort. And the only one, none of the modern English translations made since World War II used Westcott and Hort text as its base. And the only translation currently in print which is based on the Westcott Hort text is the New World Translation, which is what the Jehovah's Witnesses use. So they're the only ones who use that text. But that's a little bit more information about the critical text. And again, you're dealing with less than 5% of the text. It's important, but I've said to you before, you can take that 5%, take it all out, and just leave it blank, all the discrepancies blank. And you still could read your Bible, and you still could read along and just sort of guess what the word was. But you could read your Bible, and it doesn't touch any of the major doctrines of Scripture. And I'm not being overly generous when I say that, but it doesn't touch any of the major doctrines of Scripture. Nothing would be changed by any of these. These are just places where copy errors were made. So I can tell you that the Bible that we have is the most reliable historical text in all the world. There's nothing that compares to it. Nothing. So the Lord did a wonderful job. He can do that, you know. And he did a wonderful job of keeping the text and keeping it accurate. Now, let me give you a couple of passages. And did I talk about these? I don't think I talked about some of the text. I think I jumped and just said we're going to talk about, I think the last time we stopped here, we were talking about Wycliffe. I think that's where we stopped. But let me just show you a couple, just by textual criticism. If you have your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 16. And I'm going to show you the big textual mistakes and in Mark chapter 16. And I'll tell you. I'll guide you in this. In verses 9 through 20, in my Bible, I have a New King James Version. But the New King James Version makes notations about the text. And it says verses 9 through 19 are bracketed in the other two, the Nestle and the United Bible Societies. They're bracketed as not in the original text. They are lacking in the Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus, although nearly all other manuscripts of Mark contain them. So those two early manuscripts didn't have them. So since there was a greater reliance in textual criticism on the earlier manuscripts, this was not there. So if you look at verse 9, and it's just from verse 9 through verse 20, if you are worried about textual, and this, you're talking about 5% of the text, this is a good size portion here. So you take this one out, you're down to 4% probably in terms of all the words that are here. But if you just take that whole section out from verses 9 through 20 and ask yourself, are there any major doctrines that hinge upon this passage of Scripture? And I say to you, no. And there's one passage in here that's kind of difficult, maybe been one of the reasons why people took it out. But he says, and these signs, in verse 17, and these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents, if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them, and they will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. And that may be speaking with reference to the apostles and their ministry, and some of you can use illustrations of that in all of these with reference to the apostles. But that's a difficult passage to preach and teach on. Yes?
So those verses are not present in those two, the B and the S.
Right.
They are present in, you said, most
almost all the others, it says here. And I think that's probably pretty accurate. So
are any of the others older than the B and S?
They're all older than the Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. Is that what you're asking? Are there any of them that are earlier than that?
Yeah, that's what I meant.
Oh, earlier. I don't think so.
Looking back, yeah, I'm sorry.
Yeah.
Earlier.
Yes, earlier ones than that, no. I think those are the early manuscripts. And like I said, it may be that those manuscripts are preserved because they were never copied. They were kept in a very safe place.
And we don't know anything about the genealogy of those two, how they...
And it would have been nice if when you copied it, you'd put a number on the manuscript and put the number you're copying, so then you could have sort of this line of descent with reference to the copying of the manuscripts and say this is a second generation copy of the original text and a third and fourth or something but we don't have any of that. So so you can only just, you're guessing on it. I think you can make an educated guess, but you're guessing on it, on all of these things. And the spelling errors you're not guessing on, and the double words you're not guessing on, but the things that are very obvious you're not guessing. But when it comes to difficult things like a missing text, there are people who said, well, maybe, somebody lost the last page of those manuscripts or something, or the last part just wasn't there, or whatever. You can have any number of excuses why.
And it's possible that the other texts are actually accurate.
That's right. Just because it's early doesn't make them right. Because if they were early and somebody made a mistake on those, and somebody, the scribe went to sleep and then went, oh, and they rolled up the scroll real quickly and put it, I don't know, covering up his work. I don't know about that, but I'm just saying that doesn't make it necessarily correct. So that's one of those. Look at John chapter 7. And here's another of the big passages. And I'll show you some little ones. In John chapter 7, and in verse 53, again, my Bible that makes comments about this says the in and you brackets. Then in is the Nestle Aland, and the U is the United Bible Society. Those are the two critical texts dealing with this copy here. In you and brackets, which means they put them in parentheses. 7:53, the last verse of chapter 7, and through 8:11, as not in the original text. They are present in over 900 manuscripts. So that means full manuscripts. Because some of their texts, the manuscripts we have are fragments of the text, but they said they are there in over 900 manuscripts. Well, that doesn't mean it's there or not there. That's, again, you can't prove anything by those statements. But since Will agrees with me on this now, I'd say it's pretty authoritative that it's there. So. Oh yeah, he said he thinks it's there. I told him, I told everybody you didn't think it's there. He goes, well, I'm kind of leaning in the direction that it is there. I said, well, okay. So that's good. But And I think it is there. It's a great text. But again, you take it out. Does it change anything? No. And the passage would then go from, and the answer said to him, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has risen out of Galilee. And then you go down to verse 13. It says, the Pharisees therefore said to him, you bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. Jesus said, even have their witness. And so the text goes on. So you'd have that whole point missing. But I think it's a very valuable text of Scripture, and I believe it's there. So even the New American Standard and all of the English translations that I know of include this text. They put a little bracket around that says we're not 100% sure about this one. But they put it there anyway, so it must mean they're kind of sure, or they wouldn't put it there.
And you preach on those texts?
I would preach that text as the authoritative, and I probably wouldn't even talk about the textual criticism if I was teaching through the text, because I just think that puts a...
What about Mark?
I would preach through the Mark passage too.
Would you say it's not in some Bibles, or would you?
I can't remember. It's been a while since I taught through Mark, but I don't really do. If I did, I would do it maybe during the reading of Scripture, and I would mention that there was a textual kind of thing. But when you mention that to people, and you don't have time to explain it, they don't know what you're talking about, and it just sounds like you're kind of like discrediting Scripture, and I don't like to give the impression that I'm doing that. So I'm sort of careful about saying something that comes out half-baked and doesn't really tell the whole of the story.
I think if you go to the Grace to You website and just get the sermon by John when he's preaching through Mark, he does a really good job, I think, of explaining that.
He says
because he did it when he was going through it. He just explained the whole thing.
The textual error, So, and you can, it's just... You know, I'm careful when I teach, because I don't like to give the impression that Scripture is not Scripture, and that I don't like to say, well, you know, we really don't know if this is in the Bible or not. You know, it sounds like I'm, you know, who's making that decision, me or what? How are we making it? I'm just saying that if you talk about it and you get an opportunity to speak like I am to you, and you can give more details about it, and you can just be, you know, clear in saying this is very interesting. But when you read the church fathers and the things that they write, it is not like this. It's just this, and the same thing that when you read this passage and you read from chapter 8 or chapter 7 and you come to verse 53, it isn't like you all of a sudden say, you know, this sounds different than what was written before, and you get down to verse, oh, now we're back on track again. But I'm just saying, go read the things that were written by Justin Martyr and some of the early church fathers and church apologists and church theologians, and you read those people, and when you read them, it does not read with this authority. It doesn't read like this. And so that's also an encouragement for me to say I think these are a part of it. But let me give you another one. If you look at, and this is another one, that the sentence in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 13, the end of the Lord's Prayer, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. That's Matthew 6, verse 13. And there are some manuscripts that don't have that in them. And you say, well, where did that come from? And where it comes from is 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 11, from the Septuagint. And there you have this reference of David's prayer blessing. He's blessing the materials that have been gathered for the building of the temple, and he makes this statement of blessing, and he talks about the kingdom and the power and the glory. And in the Septuagint translation, it's pretty much the same as what you have here. But that's another one of those statements. And again, it doesn't change anything if you have the Lord's Prayer and you don't say that, but I think it's there. So if you ask me, do I think that's a part of the text of Scripture and a part of the Lord's Prayer, I say yes. Let me give you another one. And this is one that was sort of challenged a lot because people thought that this is attacking the atonement of Jesus Christ. But when you have in the King James Version, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 14, we're talking about the majority text, so this is the King James Version, and it says, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Through his blood is the key question here. Even the forgiveness of sins. And in the critical text, it says, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And there were people who, when they read this, they said, you know, you've removed the blood comment. You're trying to remove the blood of Jesus Christ, and you're talking about a redemption that comes with... That's not why they removed that statement. They removed it because they had manuscripts that were there and manuscripts that were not there, and they made a judgment. They decided that through his blood was not necessarily in that text. But, you know, in all of the text, you know, for example, in the New American Standard, in the King James Version, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, it talks that in him we have redemption through his blood. They all have that. And in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20, having made peace through the blood of his cross. There's no attempt to remove the blood statements out of that because all of the texts and all the manuscripts have those statements. So, you know, I'm careful not to say that people are trying to remove things from the Bible when that's not what the textual critics are trying to do. And when they're trying to come up with the right reading, and they're doing by a number of methods to do that. And let me show you one of my... we'll do two more and then we'll be done because this is kind of technical stuff. But look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. This is one I like. This is one I have a strong opinion about, so that's why I like it. In Ephesians it says... Ephesians chapter 2... It says, and you, and in my Bible, it has in italics, and you he made alive. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. And this is really, if you look, there's one sentence from chapter 2, verse 1, all the way down to verse 7. So, you know, this is the Apostle Paul who goes on. He didn't have a good English teacher, so the English teacher says, oh, that sentence is way too long. You can't do that. But he just, when he was writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God says long sentences are okay. So this is a very long statement. And, you know, even in the English Bible, sometimes it'll break it up. But, and you he made alive. But if you look very carefully down at verse 5, it says, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. I think that someone looks at this statement and says, you were dead. And I think it would be easy to say, to take that made alive statement and pull it up to the top of the place and put it up there at the beginning. I don't think it goes there. I think the text is talking just how dead you are. And I say verses 1 through 3 are the walking dead. And he begins by saying, I think the text reads, and you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of power of the air, the spirit now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. But God... That's the big break. But God. Now you're going to have the distinction. But this is talking about being dead and the world and the flesh and the devil. That's how you walk. You walk by the... So this is the walking dead. They're physically alive, spiritually dead. And they're guided by the world, the flesh, and the devil. They're all there in that passage. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. So it really doesn't matter to me if it's at the beginning or at the end, but I think it belongs in the middle, right here in this text. Because the point is, how dead are you? And if you look at chapter 1 is about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit accomplishing our salvation. And then it starts out with you and where you were. You were dead. And God made you alive together with Christ. And then he talks about the mystery of Jesus Christ, and then he talks about the Christian life. So Ephesians... And if you look at it, it's like being dead and made alive by God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in order that you may walk. In Ephesians 4 and 5 is the walk, walk worthy, walk no longer as the Gentiles, walk in wisdom, walk in the light. It's how you walk. And then you come to the end, it's how you stand. So all these are postures that read through a book of Ephesians. But I think that's probably But it, does it change anything whether you put it at the beginning or at the middle? And I say, no, it doesn't change a thing. I just think it reads better. I think it's more accurate to have just the dead as dead can be and then do the other. So, but that's another one of the textual errors. And I'm happy for the New King James to put it in there. And I just, when I read, if I read the scripture to people in church, I would read it just as it reads in the New King James Bible. So, I'll give you a hard one. And since it's Christmas, this is a Christmas hard one. So, look at Luke chapter 2 and verse 14. Now this is tough. This starts to get into grammar, so this makes it hard. And you'll hear, and I can't turn to my Bible, Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 and verse 14. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. That's a textual reading. They took a textual reading, and they'll put, mine says in here, it says, chapter 2, verse 14, the Nestle Aland and the United Bible Societies don't say toward men of goodwill. They translate it differently. I mean, they do say toward goodwill, but let me just tell you the difference. The difference is between whether it's in the nominative case or in the genitive case. If it's in the nominative case, that's the King James Version, and it's goodwill toward men. That's how you do it. It's the goodwill statement. And if you put it in the genitive case, then it's of goodwill. Or glory to God in the highest and peace among men of goodwill, or with whom God is well pleased. So is the reading glory to God in the highest on earth peace, goodwill toward men, or is the reading glory to God in the highest and on earth peace among men with whom he is well pleased? Now in this instance, I sort of lead to the New American Standard. But I'm not a textual critic, so I mean it's very difficult. So you're just, you know, there's some who have the nominative and some have the genitive. And I don't know why you have some that are in those two different cases, but somebody along the way changed the case for whatever reason. Maybe they didn't want to say that God, glory to God in the highest and on earth peace, goodwill toward all men. You know, it's kind of like they wanted to be more specific and to say, glory to God in the highest and on earth peace among men with whom God is well pleased. Well, that's us. So it may be that someone was making that distinction, but I don't know. But that's another hard one. And anytime you have a nominative and a genitive and you're changing the case, then it gets really complicated because you're trying to make the decision in the early and late manuscripts. I'm not sure how much that helps. You're making a decision based upon the text and on the reading. And since I'm a Calvinist, I tend to lean towards that second reading. But I'm not offended by the first reading. So it doesn't change anything. It's just how the text reads. Ask me questions about that. You can ask me anything you want if you have a question. I'm not surprised you don't have a question because this is complicated. So I'm just saying, once again, I mention all this stuff and then I say, be confident in the text of your Bible. Yes?
You know, verse 10, it says that there will be good tidings of great joy which will be for all people.
That's right.
So it would tend to seem to me, without being quoted, that peace, goodwill toward men is more consistent.
Yeah. Okay. And what you're doing when you do that is you're doing textual criticism. Because that's what they do. Because they look not only at the genitive, but then you look at the context. And you read the context and you say, he's speaking in verse 10, and the verse 10 is the way it is for everybody. I mean, there's no question about that text.
Because otherwise you're qualifying it based on a work that God sees that makes you in good standing.
Right.
Well, they're still saying to men.
Yes.
In both cases, it's to men.
Yeah.
There's a select group in the second case where you're saying that
with whom he is well pleased.
With whom he's well pleased. They're already pleasing in God's sight.
Right. So the question is this a statement like John 3:16, which just mentions, is a general statement to be taken in a general way, which is the way I take John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish. For God so loved the world. Does he love the whole world? Well, we can talk about that. How does he love the whole world? And they can say, well, he loves the whole world in many ways, and he loves his creation, and he loves people, and he makes the rain to fall upon them. Does he love them redemptively? No, he doesn't love the same. So if you say John 3:16 means that God loves everyone equally, then I say, no, that's not what the Bible teaches. But if you say he has love for all mankind, I say, well, that's what it says. So I leave it alone in that. For God so loved the world. Why did God do what he did? It's because he loved the world. He loved his creation. He loved the whole of mankind. So what he does is he sends the Lord Jesus Christ that whosoever believes in him might be saved. That's just exactly true. And I can give the gospel that way. I'm happy to give the gospel that way. So it doesn't really, that text doesn't really change anything. It doesn't narrow this down so that, but I'm just telling you, you'll be at Christmas time and you'll hear both of those verses and that's what's happening. I just want you to know is that whether it's a nominative or a genitive. And Doug, you're right. People do textual criticism. You look at the text and you say, I think it flows better, you know, in that. And it's real hard to argue, you know, those instances. It doesn't change a thing. That's what I would say about that reading. And if you want to, and you pull the thing out and just say, glory be to God in the highest and on earth peace. That's what it would read. If you just took it all out and just said, we're not messing with that. It's all gone. You know, somebody left it out. We're going to really leave it out. So, I mean, it just says, and it wouldn't change a thing.
Whew. So it's the oldest manuscripts that have it, like you said,
The oldest manuscripts with probably have it in the genitive.
Yeah, okay.
The oldest manuscripts would have it with whom he is well pleased. Of his good pleasure. Of his good will. Glory to God in the highest on earth. Peace among men of his good will. Okay. Now we can move forward. This is more fun because I can show you some pictures. So I'm gonna jump through this pretty quickly because I want to show you pictures of this stuff. So if I do that, John Wycliffe. Now we're talking about the translations. So we say, okay, we've got the Greek text. Actually, with Wycliffe, you don't have the Greek text because he worked with the Latin Vulgate. So the manuscript from the Latin Vulgate was completed in 1382, and this is a handwritten manuscript. There's no printing press yet, so this is all handwritten. And his purpose was to put the Bible into English so that people would understand the text of Scripture. And I'll tell you more about that, but I'm going to stop there and just say, then you go to the next big step is Gutenberg. And Gutenberg is in Mainz, Germany. Will and I were in Mainz, Germany, and we stood by the Gutenberg press. And we went there to see the printing press, because that's a part of the Reformation. Without the printing press, now this sounds real funny. I mean, not funny. It sounds real odd. But the Reformation is the Lord bringing all sorts of things together at the same time. And one of the things he brings together is not only economics, but technology. And that, when I first people said that, I were teaching history, I go, the Reformation is a spiritual movement. It's God moving this thing. And don't be talking about economics and technology and all that stuff. But it's true. And also war. Because Islam also played a part of the Reformation. But technology was very, very important to the Reformation. Luther printed his 95 Theses. They took it down from the door. Nobody could read it. It's in Latin. Just the scholars could read it. So they knew it was Luther's writing. They knew he put it up there. So they translated it into German, and they put it into print, and they spread it all over Germany, and it caused a great awakening. It just blew everything up. So the printing press was very useful, and Gutenberg, I'll tell you about this and I'll show you the value of those things. But anyway, this Latin, the first thing he printed was the Latin Vulgate. It's the first book printed with movable type in Mainz, Germany, from 1454 to 1455. Generally speaking, that's sort of when it was done. But that's the printing press. Then you have Martin Luther in 1522, translated when he was in Wartburg Castle. And you were there, and I was there, but anyway, Wartburg Castle, and he translated the New Testament. And so I put his age up there for some reason. I don't know why I did that. William Tyndale. William Tyndale translated the New Testament from Greek texts, and he had to hide. He was always moving and hiding. They tried to prevent him from doing it. They finally caught up with him, and they killed him. They burned him at the stake. Miles Coverdale helped complete the work of Tyndale, and you have a Tyndale Bible that was published as well. And then the Geneva Bible came out in 1560, and the Geneva, Switzerland, Coverdale was actively involved in that. I'll tell you about how much these Bibles are the same, but they're pretty much, very much the same. Well, it says here, 80 to 90% of the Geneva Bible is the same as the Tyndale Bible. So Tyndale was very, very influential in the translation of the Bibles. And then you go to the King James Version, Authorized King James Bible of 1611, in England, King James I, who was not, people want to make him like he wanted a Bible, I'm not sure we're going to see King James I in heaven. I don't know about him, but I'm not his judge, so I don't know. I hope he's there, but I don't know that he is. But this just ended up being the most popular Bible. And I don't know if it's just because it was England and the English-speaking world. And the thought was that the Geneva Bible would be the most influential text for the Protestant Bible. But it didn't end up being that. It ended up being the King James Bible, and it became very popular, but it's 80 to 90% of the King James Bible is the same as the Tyndale Bible. Now, this is just kind of fun, but let me just show you some of these. Okay, the Wycliffe Bible. That's a page out of the Wycliffe Bible. And it looks like someone went with magic markers and kind of colored it too, but it was typical of the day to take not all of the pages, but some of the pages, and do be artistic with them. And this is it's an English translation, and I'll give you some of the, oops, I took it away. And that just lets you know what it looks like in Genesis 1 through 3. In the beginning, God made of new heaven and earth. Forsooth, the earth was ideal, empty, it's really empty and void, and darkness were on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of the Lord was born on the waters, and God said, let be made, and it was made. Now, what's interesting is, you know, you're writing the language, you're writing, I'm standing in the way, you guys can't see. When you put a language into print, you fix the language. You say, well, that's not the way it reads now. But the language changes very slowly. We can look at that and we can sort of make heads and tails of it when you read it. But it causes languages are always changing. And language, I'm always amazed that anybody can ever learn English. I mean, I think English is, because, you know, there's so many things that we say, you know, it's sort of, if somebody says, I caught a huge fish like this, and you say, shut up, shut up. Well, that means, wow, that's amazing. But if you say, shut up, well, that means shut up. I mean, well, stop talking. But if you want to be amazed at somebody, you say, shut up, shut up, you know. And I think, I look at some of the Chinese and Japanese exchange students, and I look at them and I go, I don't think they're going to get this, you know, because you just have a change in the way you say something, and it means something different. Language is always changing. You know, so you can say, the vulgar, Latin vulgar, vulgate, is from the word vulgar. Well, vulgar means something different today than it meant common. It's the common language. So if you said the Latin Vulgate, you're saying the common Latin translation of the text. But if you say it's the Vulgar Latin, well, that to me, that's like vulgar. You know, it's like, what did they put swear words in there or something? I mean, what happened with that? But it's just the way language changes, and language is constantly changing. What slows it down is when you put it in print. So Luther is the champion of, he's the George Washington of Germany, not only because of his nationalism, because he sort of, you know, was making much of the German people, but also because he put the language into print, and that fixes the German language. Let me give you another, here's another one you can look at. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten. It sounds like you're reading in Scottish when you read this or something. But that's what it reads. And this is terrific. And people loved having this so they can read the text. Other than that, they go to church and they're going to hear Latin. And the Mass is going to be in Latin. They may have a message that would be to the people, but it would just be as they used to say, little sermonettes for Christianettes. But it's, you know, for the most part, when you go to church in the Middle Ages, you're not going to understand much of what's going on because you don't know Latin.
But they could read.
And they couldn't read anyway. They probably couldn't read.
Just mean this.
Yeah, you'd have to learn to read. You'd have to learn, and people had to bring, it's like, what are they going to read? You know, I mean, there's no printing press, there's nothing in print, so, I mean, everything is, you have to be a scholar, really, to learn how to read, and that's why they focused in on the Latin. But anyway, that's the Wycliffe Bible. Let me give you the next one. Okay, this is Gutenberg, and that's a picture of his. Now, this is the Latin Vulgate, so this is in Latin. He made the printing press in 1440. The Latin Vulgate is what he printed. First book printed in Europe with movable type. And 1,286 pages bound in two volumes, 42 lines per page. And also this is a fancy page, so they did, you know, you can see these are, that's all artwork that's on these pages. They didn't print that on the printing press. There was someone who thought it would be really nice to be able to print things on the printing press, but they got in trouble because you have to print the colors. So it got, you know, it was too hard. It just got too hard, so they stopped doing that until HP came along. It was actually it was HP that kind of changed that whole thing, I think. So I'm just making a plug for you on that. So anyway, but it's good. So, but it's kind of heavy to carry around. It's 14 pounds, 42 page, 14 pound per volume. It took 3 to 5 years to complete the printing. 180 copies, 135 on paper, the rest are on vellum, which is a parchment made from calfskin, 170 skins for one Bible. So, and the calves have to forfeit their skins, you know, so it was like, there's a lot of food around there on that one, but, and the price would be, for a clerk, it would be like 3 years' wages. So that's a lot of money. I mean, you'd have to. And, you know, the translators didn't make the money. It was the printers who made the money. But they didn't. It was obviously, you know, it takes a long time to print these things. 49 copies survived today, varying state of
price.
What's that?
Is that the retail price, not the cost to produce it? The price?
Down here?
No, the price. Oh, no, that.
No.
Clerk's wages.
Yeah, that would be what it would be at the day.
To buy one.
Yeah. So you would have to be kind of have some money around to buy one, because clerks were not able to give up 3 years of their wages to buy a one.
Wise, but rich.
Yeah, you have to be rich to have one of these things. You have to be rich to have one of these today too. 49 copies survive today in varying states of completeness. 21 are complete Bibles. The estimated price is between 25 and 35 million for a complete Bible today. So, and I think the Gutenberg Bible, I think they may have one of those in the Library of Congress. I think that. And it's on display. It may be a complete one. But, and what, you know, people do, I'll show you a couple of things that I have, but you can, a page like that, I think they said pages on them sold for, and I'm not sure if this is right, but it's like between $20,000 and $100,000 per page. So if you're looking to buy, if you were to buy that page, it would definitely be $100,000 because you got all this artwork on it. A lot of the pages just had the print on them. So that's a $100,000 page. I don't have that one. Just so you know, I do have some of these. You'll see.
There's only one printing press though at this time. Just this one.
I don't know how fast the printing press. And the printing press is, you know, when we were in Mainz, and it's totally amazing because the letters are all back, everything's backwards. You're printing it so it looks, and you have people who are doing line of type backwards to put this thing together for the whole of the Bible. And then you're doing it in Latin. So, I mean, you know, it's like, oh my goodness, it's just like, that's totally amazing. But this is, by the way, this is Gutenberg Bibles in the British Library. I guess that's from, I have to give them a plug. Here's Luther's Bible, and this is a, what did I put on here? I must put it down. A 1534 Bible. I think that's right. 1534. And I don't know who that Bible belongs to, but again, you have, this is all woodcut stuff that's printed on there, and it's just amazing. I mean, you look at that, and it's just stuff that's very interesting, but this is the whole Bible. And Luther just translated the New Testament when he was in Wartburg Castle, and the New Testament was done by not only Luther, but some of the other scholars at Wittenberg.
That's Luther's version.
Say that again?
What we're seeing there is an example of Luther's Bible.
Yeah, that's just, that is the Luther Bible.
And who would have done the artwork?
I don't know that. If you like pictures. I don't have any pictures in my Bible. Yeah, I don't know. I don't know how they did. I don't really know how they did all the pictures in those things too. So that's kind of interesting. But yeah, there were about 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Other men who cooperated on the Old Testament scriptures. Okay, then you go to this Bible, which is Tyndale's Bible. And it's an English New Testament, 1526. It's the first English New Testament from Greek text, published in Worms, Germany. And then you have a couple, the title page said, "The New Testament as it was written and caused to be written by them which heard it, to which also our Savior Christ Jesus commanded that they should preach it to all creatures." And Tyndale, for his efforts, was strangled and burned. And when he died, this is what his statement was. He said, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And Tyndale's prayer was recorded by John Fox in Fox's Book of Martyrs. And Miles Coverdale, in 1531, was the first to complete the English Bible from Hebrew, and he... Tyndale translated the Pentateuch and the Book of Jonah in the Tyndale Bible. But that's just a copy of, in the beginning, it's Genesis 1:1. So, and again, that's...
John
1:1, excuse me. John 1, it says at the bottom. And that also is in the British Library. So, these are scarce. And again, when Tyndale was burned at the stake, they took some of, I told you, they took some of... Wycliffe's Bibles and use that as kindling for the fire. And I wish they hadn't have done that and would have given it to me. I would have those things now, but they didn't do that. Okay, now get this one. This is really good. Here's the Geneva Bible. Look at the bottom down here. I first have to say, I said this at the school. This is Geneva Bible printed from 1560. This is Psalm 1 and Romans 1, and this is in the Custis Library and Museum. And when I say to the kids at school, they all go, "You have a museum?" I go, "Yeah, kind of." I said, "These are hanging on my wall."
Why did you bring it for us to see?
You have to pay to go in the museum. I actually printed them on glass with both sides so you can turn around and look like that, but you have to take them off the wall to do that. But anyway, but this is these are just pages you can buy. I think I paid I think I paid $145 for each page. Martha really wasn't wild about it, the whole thing, to be really honest about this whole thing. But anyway, since it's for the library and the museum, you have to every once in a while make these expenses. And that's just the Geneva Bible printed from some time. There's a bunch of printed in there. And what happens, the reason why they sell pages is because sometimes they'll get a Bible like these Bibles that either part of it is missing because people have taken pages out of it, or part of it has been destroyed. Maybe it sat in water at part, or there's water damage or something like that. So then what they do, these Bible historians, is they'll sell it by pages. And that's true of all of these Bibles that you see. So sometimes they didn't like people. I don't think anyone, if they had a complete copy of the Bible, would start selling it by page. I think it's more valuable as the whole book and than it is by starting to tear the pages out. But they come upon these manuscripts. You can see these pages are kind of rough on the side. But that's interesting. And then we have another, oops. And then there's this, what did I say? This is the Geneva Bible, 1560. And then the Authorized King James. This is double what Martha didn't really want to do or wasn't wild about. She'd say it was okay if she was here, but, you know. But anyway, this is the Genesis 1 and John 1. And this is printed, sometime before 1650. They just don't know exactly, but they know because of certain characteristics of the Bibles, that the way they were printed and the things that were put in them, they know approximately the dates because there are certain things that characterize different texts. Because I asked these guys that sold this to me, he said, well, we know that if it's after 1650, the pages look a little different on that. And so these are the ones that look this way. So anyway, that's how they evaluate those. I'm trying to think if there's anything else to...
The notes, the margin, the notes, is this that new then, or what did that
mean? The Geneva Bible was the first Bible ever to put notes in it. And so that was nothing, it's kind of funny to me because when Scofield put notes in the Bible, there were a lot of people, especially Reformed people, who said that's terrible. But the Geneva Bible was the first one, and that's really the Reformed Bible.
Who overlooked over some of the Geneva Bible? Was it Calvin or later?
Yeah, it was Beza. It was Beza after Calvin. And he's the one that did the number of those translations. So, but it was... That really should have been the key Bible. I mean, we should all have, instead of having King James Bibles, and we should have the New Geneva Bible. I mean, but it just, for some reason, it's just, and I don't know the reason for it, other than England was the powerhouse of the times, and so I guess the Geneva Bible carried a lot more than the others.
In Calvin's notes, he's got a lot of French. Did he write up French?
I think he did. I think there was a French. I'll have to check on that. But that sounds familiar to me. That he did. He was very much interested in. You go to Geneva today is a French speaking. It's a French speaking city, and it's surrounded by France. So I mean, when you look at on the map, Geneva is here. And Switzerland comes down and kind of surrounds Geneva and goes back up like this. So almost any direction you go from Geneva, you go into France. So it's French-speaking, and the French wanted Geneva to be a part of France. So and John Calvin is French. So he is very much interested in the giving the gospel to the people in France. So if he didn't translate the whole Bible, I'm sure he translated portions of it. Because the Huguenots and others that were there, he was always writing and encouraging people in France. Very much interested in that. So, but I don't know if he translated a whole Bible. I don't recall having that, a whole Bible, but I'm sure he translated parts of it. Okay, we need to take a break. All this textual criticism is going to make you weary. So you need some coffee. That'd be good. Okay, here we go. Well, a couple other things I was going to say, and I was looking down here and I didn't say it. I wanted to say it. In the Geneva Bible, it says it was the first to translate all the Old Testament from Hebrew. That makes it unique. It was the first to include a study guide or an apparatus of introductions, cross-references, Bibles, indexes, illustrations, and maps. The Geneva Bible was the first to include all of that. And it was the first to use verse numbers. You know, you wonder where the numbers in your Bible come from, and those are not inspired of God, but they were put there in the Geneva Bible, and then everyone else used those same references to use in the fourth edition of the Geneva Bible. So, and the new first King James Bible that came out included the Apocrypha, but it included they included it as study material, not as the authorized text. So they didn't think it was a part of Scripture. Okay, the majority text. Now again, you're talking about those who look at these few discrepancies and say, well, if there's more of them and less, so it's going to be an emphasis upon the later documents. Because there's the longer you go and the more you get to the current time, you're going to have more documents. So there's an emphasis upon the later documents. But the Luther Bible, the Tyndale New Testament, the Coverdale Bible, the Geneva Bible, the New King James Bible, King James and the New King James also from the majority text. If you go over the critical text, all the other versions, the American Standard Version, Revised Standard Version, English Standard, Amplified Bible, New American Standard Bible, the Recovery Version, you could list a number of the ones. I'll show you some more versions in just a minute. But all of these use the critical text. And then you have a thought for thought, which is a different... translating work is very difficult because sometimes you want to translate the action. For example, and I'm not trying to make a case for the New International Version. I never really liked that very much, but it's a readable version, and it's very helpful. If it's helpful to you, then God bless you. But I just, you know, it's a thought for thought. And what they're trying to do is they're trying to get the gist of things. I would consider when doing this is more like preaching, where you explain the text. And it makes me nervous when a translation translates and sort of preaches at the same time. I think you need to be careful about that. And I'll show you the worst character of that in a few minutes. But, you know, for example, when you have, in the Greek text, you have action that we don't have in English. There's a present tense, there's a past tense, it's called the aorist tense, but there's a perfect tense, which refers to an action in the perfect tense, an action that happens in the past, with effects that continue all the way up in the present. So sometimes it'll talk about, when it says something like Christ died for you, it means he died for you, and the effects of that continue all the way up in the present. So when Jesus Christ has accomplished a work in us, and it means every time, scratch that sentence, go back to this. Whenever it says in the Bible, it is written, that's always in the perfect tense, or most always in the perfect tense, because it means it was written, and it's still of that authority. I mean, that's a good example of the perfect tense, but it can say it with reference to the cross. It can say it with things where you have this past action that still is effective in the present. That's a very useful tense. The imperfect tense is a tense that says something that has repeatedly happened. So if it says in the text of Scripture, and they question Jesus, you say, well, they just ask him one question? Well, not if you can read the Greek and you know that's the imperfect tense. That means they were repeatedly asking him questions. Or they repeatedly were slandering his name. If they puts it in the imperfect, it means it's just numerous instances. You don't know how many. It has a future. And then the imperatives are also interesting. If you have a present imperative, it means you keep on doing it and keep going long term. Keep going. It's a present imperative. If it's a present imperative with a negative, then you're to stop doing something and continue to refuse doing it. If you have an aorist imperative, it means do this decisively, make sure it gets done. So if your mom says to you, clean your room, and she says it in the aorist tense, that means get it done. If she says it in the present tense, it means you got to keep doing it, keep doing it, keep doing it. Clean your room, it means keep it clean, keep it clean, keep it clean, keep it clean. It's a different command. The action is different. And if you have an aorist imperative with a negative, it means never do this. It doesn't mean stop doing it, it means never do it and never start. So I mean but I'm just saying, when you have those kind of commands, there's a tendency to want to translate the command, the action of the command, which requires extra words. Because if you say, they repeatedly questioned Jesus, the word repeatedly is not in the text. It's in the action. So if I were to translate that, I think what I would do is I would put that repeatedly in italics. And then that makes everybody nervous. Because they don't know, is that a part of the text or not? Well, it is a part of the text. It's just a part of the action. But if you say they repeatedly questioned him, you know, it's just hard. And translating the text of Scripture is difficult for that very reason. But I'll give you some examples of that in just a second. A paraphrase, and this gets worse. The Living Bible, Ken Taylor translated it for his children, started in 1971, and he translated. It was really a translating. Ken Taylor, I think he was at Central Bible Church, I believe, that he's a Portland boy. And he went to Wheaton, and I think he lived out his days in Wheaton. But he translated for his kids. There are things about that I don't like. For example, it says Abraham prepared cakes for the Lord and for everyone. And Ken Taylor would translate, and you know, Abraham cooked pancakes for the Lord because it was in the morning or something. So he cooked pancakes, but I don't know if they had pancakes back then. Or I don't know. But those kind of things make me nervous. Oh, pancakes, where'd that come from? The new Living Bible is a translation. It went through the whole process of having a group of men doing a translating work, so that's a little different from the Ken Taylor's. The Message is Eugene Peterson. His idea was that Koine Greek is common Greek, so he translated in common language, which I know people who really like that. And if you like the Message, then you can't be a Christian. Well, maybe that's not quite right, but it's not my best. And every time I was talking to somebody today about it, and this guy told me, well, you know, when I'm at church, and I always go over and check what the Message says. And I go, okay, yeah. So anyway, but there are people who like it. So if you like it, God bless you. I'm happy for you to like that one too. But I'll show you a place where I really don't like it. Okay. I don't know if I showed you this, but this is puts the Bibles in a list. And did you do this, Andrew? Did you put this list or something like that?
I found it on the internet.
Okay. So I think you did some of this or something, and you printed it for a class or something. And so what you're looking at is this is, you know, every translation makes some kind of decision of what they're going to do. And if you want to be, try to be word for word, you can't be word for word. It just doesn't work. And I'll show you why, because I'll give you a translation. But word for word doesn't work. But if you want to try to be as literal as you can, then you're going to be over here. And then you move towards kind of a dynamic equivalent or some in the middle where you're trying to do more of it. You'll see the NIV is right here. There's the NIV. And then if you're way over here, this is the Message and the Living Bible, and these ones are paraphrases. But you can sort of put the Bibles in some kind of list, and people disagree on this, the order of this list. So there's not, I'm going to take this slide and I'm going to just flip it for you so you can read it that way. So you don't have to, those of you who are reading like this can now come up for air. So, and this is just, you know, this is not authoritative, but this is just someone looking at these texts and saying, you know, it just shows you how many translations. And people look at this and say, well, it's bad we have so many translations. And I say, it makes church more difficult and the reading of the text more difficult sometimes. But for the most part, the more translations you have, it becomes helpful because you can compare the text. And if you don't know Hebrew and Greek, you can compare the text. And I'll show you how I do that in just a moment. So,
hey, Gary, what about translations like where we, you know,
The Amplified version, or what are you talking about?
Kent Wiest, where he did it.
Yes.
Yeah. I mean, they don't fall into that. Because
yeah, I don't know. I have his, but I don't. I don't know. I think that's just his own personal study one that he produced, and I don't think he ever. Well, I do have a printed copy of it, but I don't know it was ever published as a version. Okay, here I'm going to give you a verse, and I'm going to give you a reference. Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. This is a verse you ought to know. This is a verse you ought to tuck in your heart because it's great. And I've said the book of Hebrews was written to Hebrew Christians who were wavering. Do we have the right Messiah? I mean, we're being persecuted for believing in this Messiah. Why don't the rest of the nation believe in him? Do we have the right one? Is this the right Messiah? So Hebrews writes and says, you have a better, he's better than the angels. This is God has spoken in his son. This is the right one. Better than the angels, a better high priest, a better sacrifice, a better covenant, a better new covenant. And he comes to the end and he says, let your character be free from the love of money. And he's not talking to Christians. I mean, he's talking to Christians at all times, but he's talking to people who are being driven from their homes. They're losing everything. So this isn't just talking to a bunch of people who have money laying around there. He says you shouldn't be loving your money. But he says, let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. What do you have that you cannot lose? If you're being removed from your home and you have to get a wheelbarrow and put everything that's special to you in that wheelbarrow and then leave, you know, that would be pretty tough. I mean, just imagine you doing that. I saw on the news tonight there were some fires in California, and firefighters, they didn't have water or anything, I guess, to put out the fire, but this house is on fire, and they're going inside, and they're grabbing people's closets, and they come out with their closet, and they dump it in the front yard, and they go, bang, and they pulled out a Christmas tree. I thought, man, you can leave the Christmas tree in there. I don't know. You know, it's like people go, oh, good, we got our Christmas tree. But I mean, it's just like, it's just so strange when you think about a fire or you think about just having to leave. So he says, you know, let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have, or what do you have? And at this point, he stops. And then he says, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? Now, this statement is an emphatic statement. And let me show you why it's an emphatic statement. There are five reasons why it's emphatic. It's as if he stops and he quotes from the Old Testament. This is also from Deuteronomy 31. It's also what the Lord said to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1. But it's as if he stops and he says, you have to hear this from the mouth of God. Let your character be free from the loving man, content with what he said. For he himself has said, and so it's he's speaking. This himself here is emphatic. Nobody speaks that way. I never say, I myself would like to say something to you. If I want to say something to you, I don't even say I want to say something to you. I just say it. But when it says he himself, it's emphasizing. This himself is it's just an impressive repetition. And said is in the perfect tense. He himself has said, which means he said it and he means it now. That's one of those emphases. It's a completed action with continuing effects. This never is not just never, it's a double negative. It's ume. And a double negative is, in English, is a positive. So if I say, I ain't never going, it means I ain't never going, so I'm going. But in the Greek language, a double negative is emphatic. And I prefer it being translated, no, never, but it's a very strong double negative. So, and then you have a parallel statement, which is what it is in the Old Testament. I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Now, just to help you with the words, what I will never desert you means I will never drop you. The pictures of the Lord holding his sheep in his hand. He says there's never a time when, oops, oh, sorry. You know, the Lord's taking care of you. He's holding you in his hand. That holding you in his hand is a very personal indication. I told you that when God does something with his finger, it's very precise. When he holds you with the hand, it's very personal. And with his arm, it's very strong. So when you hear the arm of God is, you go, oh, that's good. The hand of God is very personal, and he holds you in his hand. It's very personal. He holds you. And there's never a time in your life, in the midst of any time you're going through a difficult situation, you can never say, God has forgotten me. He dropped me. Like, sorry. It never happens. It never happens that God drops you. You say, well, I can feel like God has abandoned me. I say, God, help me. And the Puritans used to say, sometimes it's like your prayers bounce off the ceiling and bounce back in your face, sort of, to mock you, sort of. It never happens that God does not hear you. And my great illustration of this, and it just, it's not exactly true, but it's a great illustration of this, was when we were in our older house, Will and Katie's rooms were down the hall. And it was, you know, maybe from here, I don't know, to the kitchen or something like that. It was kind of a long distance. And our bedroom was here, and their bedrooms were right next to each other down the hall. And they always said, whenever they had a bad dream or they were scared in the middle of the night, they would never call me. And the reason why they never called me is because they knew I'd probably say something like, you're fine, you'll be fine, go back to sleep, it's fine. But they always called Mom. And the thing that was really funny is they said, we never could figure out how Mom could do this. But this is Mom's for you. But they said, it was always like, if we were scared in the night and we went, Mom! It was always like, yes. And they could never figure out how she got down the hall. So they always called Mom because it was like, yes. And I think, when you call on the Lord, it's always yes. He's always there. That's what it says. He never drops you. The second statement, and I will never forsake you. That's to leave you when you're in trouble. To leave you in the midst of a difficult situation. So he never drops you. And when you're in affliction or persecution, which is what they were in, there's never a time when the Lord's not with you. It's a great passage of Scripture. Now, here's your interlinear translation. This is himself for he said. He's not there, it's he said. No, you. The I will is not there, just desert is there. So it reads like this. Himself for said, no, you, desert, nor no, you, forsake. That's how the text reads. So if you want to do a word-for-word translation, it's not very smooth. And you're kind of like, but the Greeks would not read it like that. If you understand Greek language, you're not going to read it and say, himself, for he said, no, you, no. You know, they're going to read it in the same way that you read a statement in English. And you understand as you go what you're reading. They understood as they were going what they're reading. What's that? Not the same as English, and not the same as German, and not the same as French. They would understand that verse just like when you read up there, for he himself has said, I will never desert you nor ever forsake you. That's what's really interesting about language is when you're reading that, you go, I get it. As you're reading along, you go, I get it. When they're reading the statement down here, they get it. I mean, it's just normal reading for them. Which is interesting to think about. The German language, the verb is at the end. Would that bother me if always the verb was at the end? I'd say, you know, you got to wait till the end to find out where are we going here, you know. So it's kind of annoying to me when to have it that way. So you'd say, I have my book lost. But they don't think I have my book lost. They think I lost my book. That's what they think. I mean, that's what we think when we read it. So, I mean, it just makes sense. So they don't, we can change the word order, but it doesn't matter. So, let me give you the translations. So you say, I want to know what this means. So you say, well, I'm going to compare translations just to sort of get a better idea of the meaning. So here you go. Here's the New American Standard. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. The English Standard Version says, for he has said. They left out the himself. I think the himself should be there. It's here. It's at the first word of the sentence. It's impressive. It's the first word. That makes it, it's because it's himself, he said. I just think it should be there. But it says, he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I think that they should have the never over here too. But anyway, that's what they did. The NIV, because God has said, it is God who said this. But there's no God in this statement. You don't see God's name in this interlinear translation because God's not there. But it is God who said it. So they take the liberty of putting God in there. I just think it's better to say he himself has said. You can go figure out that it's God who said it and go look it up. Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. That's kind of nice. It's kind of very emphatic because it's never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. King James, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. New King James, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's pretty literal. And this is the Gary William Custis translation. Not a very famous one, but I think it's closer to the hymn that, you know, we sing this in How Firm a Foundation, but it says, for he himself has said, I will no never drop you, meaning to let go of you, I will no never abandon you or give you up. And that's to look at an expanded version, but it's no never. He himself has said, I will no never. And it's from the mouth of God that you're hearing this. So this is one of those places, if you want to hear the voice of God, read this verse out loud. Because it's...
say never, never.
Yeah, never, never. Never, ever, you could say. It's a double negative. I will no never. It's just very strong. And that's the point. Somehow you have to get...
So that's the amplified version there in the bottom. Really.
Kind of. So I'm just giving you what these words mean. But that's what you can do. But I think if I'm doing a translation, I can't do that. So I can't do it. And will no never drop you, let go of you. That's what these words, leave you or forsake you. Leave, forsake, leave, forsake, leave, forsake. I mean, most of the translations have, here it says desert or forsake. But, you know, their translations are closer than mine. But I'm just saying that's what the meaning of the text is. So, let me give you another one. Let's say you're in the Old Testament now. And for the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. The word whose heart is completely his is a shalim heart. A shalim is related to the word shalom, but it's the word shalim. And it means intact, untouched, complete, perfect, whole, undivided. So you say, well, if the Old Testament scripture, and this is a passage that's dealing with King Asa, this is in Chronicles, which is one of the last books in the New Testament to be written. It is written to give a sort of spiritual history of Judah, because Judah is the nation, the part of the nation that returned to the land. And so they said, let's review our history so that we don't make the same mistake again. And this is where the Pharisees came in handy, because the Pharisees came along and said, we need to keep the law, because if we don't keep the law, we're going to go back into captivity again. So we got to be a nation that keeps the law of God. So the Pharisees, in that sense, are the good guys. That's why the disciples were really surprised when Jesus Christ was unhappy with the Pharisees. But the Pharisees took the law and turned it into God's means of saving people, which is not what the law is about. But they were very faithful in doing the law and keeping the law because they didn't want to go into captivity again. So, you say, well, what is this is a broken heart. You don't want to have a broken heart. You want to have a shleem heart. So you say, I don't know what that is. I don't know Hebrew, so how am I supposed to look this up? I can't. What I've done up here with shleem, this is the Hebrew Aramaic lexicon, and that's what it tells you what this word means. So shleem means intact, untouched, complete, perfect, whole, undivided. But you don't have Hebrew Aramaic lexicon. At least some of you don't. So you say, how do I know? I say, well, here, take on your Bible, and take on your desk, and put the New American Standard there, the English Standard, the NIV, and the King James, and the New King James, and just open them all up. put them side by side. So that's what I've done here. And they all translate them differently. But the New American Standard says, whose heart is completely his. Whose heart is completely his. That's good. English Standard Verse says, whose heart is blameless toward him. They're all translating the same word, shalim. NIV says, whose heart is fully committed to him. King James Version says, whose heart is perfect toward him. New King James, whose heart is loyal to him. So you look at completely his, blameless toward him, fully committed to him, perfect toward him. You get this whole sense of what's up here. It's what the word means. And by looking at the translations, you get a better sense of what kind of heart that is. King Asa, at the beginning of his reign, had a 1,000,000-man army that was coming against him. And he cried out to God. And God gave him, with a smaller army, the victory over this 1,000,000-man army. At the end of his life, there were a couple of kings that came against him. And he said, I need to make an alliance with the Syrians. And if I can get the Syrians to attack from the north, these two guys will go and leave me alone. So he made an alliance, and the Syrians came. And sure enough, the people who were bothering Jerusalem got out of there. And so he felt, man, this is a good thing. And the prophet comes to him and says, the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. Asa, your heart was not completely the Lord, because when you came into trouble, you didn't cry out to the Lord this time. You went off and did what you wanted to do. You thought you were going to solve this situation. You took matters into your own hands. And you missed the opportunity to see the hand of God and to see what it is that he's going to accomplish. So you look at the story in the account, and you look at this translation, and you say, I think I know what a shalim heart is. That's the kind of heart we're to have with God. I look at this and I say, well, the Old Testament scripture speaks to those under the law, but it's a very strong statement, and it's a wonderful statement. The eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the whole earth that he may show himself strong on behalf of him whose heart is loyal to him. Yes. Yes.
If you're good, then you'll get rewarded. If you're bad, then you'll be punished.
Right.
But that's not how grace works.
Right.
Our works have nothing to do with you, that's
right. Right.
So I can see why Christians would be confused about
Well, the giving of the law was an important... the Lord's not afraid of making long lessons. And this is a long lesson that the Lord gave the children of Israel. And it's a part of the whole lesson that he's teaching all of mankind. And that is, man, and we'll talk about this, man was first guided by his conscience. That didn't work very well. Then he's guided by having the promise. That didn't work very well. So now God gives him the law, says, this is what I want you to do. If you do this, you shall live. Nobody ever did that. No one was ever saved by doing the law. But all the way at the very beginning with Abraham, Abraham believed God. And it says, and God counted it as righteousness to him. So the way to be saved is clearly indicated in the Old Testament scriptures early on, and that's by the grace of God. You believe God. It's what God does for you, not what you do for God. But the conditional statements were given. It was a very important message to be given because God wants mankind to see that nobody can save themselves by the works that they do. And there's not, under the works of the law, it says in Galatians, no one was justified by what they do for God. Christianity is the unique religion of the world that speaks of what God does for us, not what we do for God. All the other world religions reach up to God. They all have a works mentality. And if you go with, the idea that the Old Testament was always God saving his people. Even when he gave them all these conditional commands and they were always disobedient, God was always saving his people. What's that? Well, I look at this statement and I say, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro. They're throwing themselves strong on behalf of him whose heart is completely his. I say, that's still true. I look at that and I say, I don't see any disagreement between the law statement under the law and under the new covenant. That would not be a distinction of the covenant. See that?
Not to go to the Lord.
A good question to ask in this statement is, how do you get a Shalim heart? If you say, I get a Shalim heart by doing good things for God, then God said, that's not the kind of heart you have. But you get a Shalim heart by the same way that Abraham got a Shalim heart, by the same way we get it, and that's by grace. It's a heart. The reason why your heart belongs to the Lord is not because you're good at giving your heart to God. People like to talk about that. But it's because of the grace of God who works in our hearts that we desire Him. And the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. This is not a statement where God looks down and He sees you and He says, well, you don't have a Shalim heart, so I'm not going to bless you. But it's just a statement about how God blesses. And Asa should have looked to the Lord. And there are many instances in our lives and we should have looked to the Lord. Why didn't we look to the Lord? Well, because we didn't have a Shalim heart. And I'm just, you know, I look at that and I don't have a distinction between the Old and New Covenant in that statement. And it's not a conditional statement. It's not saying God only will do this. God does what He wants to do. And if no single person was ever saved by the works of the law, but there are many people saved in the Old Testament and there were many people saved, then how did they get saved? And the answer is because they believed God and it was reckoned unto them as righteousness. So salvation has always been by grace. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, it's always been by grace. It's always by God what He does. And He can put you... Yeah. So I look and we'll talk about it. I mean, that's why it's important to understand the law and the New Covenant. And the distinction between the law and the New Covenant. I think this, we'll talk about that when we get to... get beyond this and start talking about what's in our Bible. But when you start talking about the distinction between the Old Covenant law and the New Covenant, there are things that are different about that, but I don't think it's different about having a heart that belongs to the Lord. We should all have that kind of heart. Okay, let me finish up. I think, oh, this is good. I love this. Okay, now we're going to talk about the message. Here's Psalm 1. This is why I really don't like the message, but anyway. The message is more like preaching. It's like preaching kind of, but when you call it a translation, then I got a problem with it. But if you say that this is just a teaching text or someone teaching, then that's fine. Here's the New American Standard Bible. This is Psalm 1. How blessed is a man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by seasons, streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is Psalm 1. At the very beginning he says there's two kind of people in this world. There's only two kind of people in this world. There's the one who's blessed because he does what he doesn't do and what he does do. And the picture of this is he's first walking, then he stands, and then he sits. And there's a progression, the wrong progression. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. And by the way, you can be warned by this. You walk with sinners and you stand with sinners. You're going to sit in their sin and you're going to sit with them. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. I was teaching the kids at school. I said, every time you go to a movie theater, you're sitting in the seat of scoffers. Just so you know. You're sitting in the seat of scoffers because most of the movies you're seeing present you with a philosophy that is anti-Christian and present you with a morality that is clearly anti-Christian. So I said, you can tell me how much time you spend in a movie theater and tell me how much time you spend reading the Word of God, and I'll tell you, according to this passage, what kind of person you are. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Doesn't sound like he has time to do much of anything other than meditate, but there's that person. And then there's an illustration. He will be like a tree firmly planted by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. Then there's the other guy. The wicked are not so, but they're like the chaff which the wind drives away. Most people today don't know what chaff is. So, but when you harvest wheat, the wheat is harvested and there is the part of the wheat or the surrounding husk of the wheat and that of this whole thing that is not edible. You don't eat that. And the way they used to and they probably do in the Middle East, still do, is you get out on a windy day and you take a shovel and you throw the wheat up in the air. And when wind's blowing, you throw it up in the air and it lands down on the ground again. You pick it up, you throw it up in the air. But when it blows away all the grass stuff, the husk stuff, all the stuff that doesn't belong. And so you keep doing this and throwing it up in the air and it comes down like this, and finally you're going to end up with a pile of wheat because all the chaff blows away. And so the psalmist is saying, that's what the wicked are like. They're not like the wheat. They're like the chaff which blows away. So he's making a strong statement. There's going to be a great separation. The sinners are not the same as the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So if you're teaching this and people don't know what chaff is, you're going to have to give some kind of an explanation of what it is and explain what it is. Here's the message. How well God must like you. You don't hang out at Sin Saloon. You don't slink along Dead End Road. You don't go to Smart Mouth College. Instead, you thrill to God's Word. You chew on Scripture day and night. You're a tree replanted in Eden, bearing fresh fruit every month, never dropping a leaf, always in blossom. You're not at all like the wicked, who are like mere windblown dust, without defense in court, unfit company for innocent people. God charts the road you take. The road they take is Skid Row. Now, to say, if someone wants to talk to a group of people and use this as illustrative material, I don't have a problem with that. I probably wouldn't use that, but I don't have a problem with using those kinds of saying and saying, you know, the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, and I don't know what Sin Saloon, but there's no sin and there's no saloon in the Hebrew. I mean, it's just not there. And God's name is, it doesn't say how well God must like you. It just says, you get all that from blessed. Blessed is the man. How well God must like you. You don't hang out at Sin Saloon. But hanging out and slinking and going to smart, you lose the progression. The anti-progression, the negative progression, where you're walking and you stand and you sit. I think that's very important to see in this passage. But you don't see that in that explanation. Instead, you thrill to God's Word and chew on Scripture day and night. Well, it doesn't say chew. He meditates on it. And I think we all know it meditates, so I'm not sure chew adds anything to that. And you're a tree replanted in Eden. Eden is not mentioned here. I don't know where that came from. That's just like, it's just not there. But bearing fresh fruit every month, never dropping leaf, always in blossom, always in fruitfulness. And you're not like the wicked who are windblown dust. But that loses the significance of the chaff and the wheat being together and the chaff blowing away. Without defense in court, that's probably an accurate, will not stand in judgment. That's another way of saying that. Unfit for a
God's court.
Yeah. So, but I'm just saying, so I look at this and I just, if you call it a translation, even if you call it a paraphrase, it makes me nervous. It just makes me nervous because there's people who don't understand. Yes. I don't know. I don't read horoscopes, but
I know. Probably heard,
yes.
Yeah. It's very kind of predictive. To yes. The person that's reading it. You know?
Yes. Yeah. It's very strange, and I have actually read some horoscopes, and they are always kind of predictive of, you know, you're going to do this and that. And I always kind of roll my eyes, but you know, this is the point of this, is to say there's two. When you begin reading the book of Psalms, there's two kinds of people. Which kind of person are you? That's the point. Two kinds of people, which one are you? It isn't just kind of like an introduction, but if there's an introduction to the Psalm, there's no greater introduction than this one. Two kinds of people. And I think it ought to stay with that, and it's, I think the Scripture, I prefer a text that explains the text of Scripture, the words of Scripture, and let people understand. I had a, oh man, we're late. Let me finish with one more of my little stories. I heard a missionary one time who said they were in a place, and they were just speaking to a group of people. They said, we were in a place where they don't raise sheep. They don't even know what sheep are. It was a primitive tribe. And so in teaching and translating for this tribe, John chapter 10, the Good Shepherd, he didn't translate the sheep as sheep, he translated them as pigs.
Okay.
And because that they were pig, they knew what pigs were, and so he says, yeah, I couldn't translate sheep because they've never seen a sheep. They don't know what it is. And I'm like, well, they can learn. I mean, you can tell them they're like pigs, but they got fuzzy all over them, and they're like, they're sheep, they're not pigs, and they're just different, you know. But people can understand. And when you use pigs, it can really mess you up when reading the Old Testament scriptures. Then it's like, well, you know, or reading the other stories in the Bible. But so I'm just saying, yeah, I think you should translate the word. And I've said before, I think the word seed is an important word in the Bible. In Hebrew, it should be translated seed. And if you want to say descendants or whatever, it can be translated one seed or many seed, but it should be translated. You should see the word seed whenever you read it. I think the words of Scripture are important, and we're big enough to be able to look at the text of Scripture and struggle through to understand the text. I want to know what it says. And if I don't know, I can't figure it out, you can read the Greek and Hebrew, and you can look at that. And if you still don't know, there's enough ways that you can study the text of Scripture and get a sense of what the text is talking about. But I would rather do that than have somebody interpret it for me, and then I'm stuck with pigs that look like sheep and saloons that are not in the Bible. So if you want to talk about something that they didn't know anything about, it would be a saloon.
This kind of reminds me a little bit about when you were talking about manuscripts and then the Gnostic writings, where they knew didn't read like Scripture.
Yes.
Because that doesn't read like Scripture.
No.
It doesn't read like the Word of God.
Right. And so they call it a paraphrase, but it's just that always, because there's people walking around and carrying the message as if it's the Bible. And to me, that's just spooky. Let me just say, I'll just put this on the board and be done. God, really, what you have with the Bible is God wants the truth to go from His heart to your heart. That's really what God is interested in with reference to the truth. He has the truth in His heart, and He wants that truth to be revealed to your heart. And to me, it could happen just like that. You know, you'd be walking along, and you have a full knowledge of the Bible in your head. Just boom. That's what God would do when you're saved. You go, wow. And you memorize, you have the whole Bible memorized in your head. Just, you know it, the whole thing. That would be great. But instead, what God does is He gives His truth, and by inspiration with these human authors and the Spirit of God, you have the presentation of the Word of God, and it's collected into this canon of Scripture. And that's not even sufficient, because God has to turn the lights on in order for that truth to be understood. This is the more difficult pathway. Only God can do that. Only God can do that. God could only do this as well, but God has chosen to do this so that we see the same thing happens as if God just zaps the truth into your mind. Because He wants the truth of His heart to be the truth in your heart. That's the point of Scripture. And what we want to know is we want to know what it is that God wants us to know. So I've gone over, so I want to do that. So let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You guide us in the truth, and that You have given us Your word that we might know what's in Your heart. And we pray that You will guide us in the truth. We pray that You'd give us understanding. We pray that You would show us and teach us the things that we need to know. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I'm going to give you a quiz, the first of the class period, because we're through with this, and then we're going to start the survey of Scripture, which gets us out of textual criticism.